have to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to continue in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 21 and go through chapter 2, verse 7. Now, last time I dealt with chapter 9 through 20, and I believe Nestle's text makes that one sentence. But Westcott and Hart takes one sentence all the way from 9 through verse 23, I believe. And therefore, you see, there really should be no paragraph division here at all. We're still in the context of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the cosmos because of creation, over the church because of his sacrificial redemption. And that's the context we're in. It's going to be very important to see that because verse 24 is a killer, 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 killer. And we need to see the context we're in, the supremacy and completeness of the intermediatorship of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, so you Gentiles, who were once estranged, and this is a perfect passive participle. We were estranged in the past. We came into a state of being estranged. It was done by an outside agent, apparently here the evil one. Now, this estrangement is seen so clearly in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22 of the book of Ephesians, where it talks about that we were aliens and strangers. And then chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 18, shows us the moral problem of being estranged from God. Okay? Now, some say this word estranged means to transfer to another owner. Now, if that's the true etymology, you can see the significance of that back in verse 13 when he brought us out of the authority of darkness and put us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ooh, it's wonderful. Notice it says we were estranged from him, from God, and hostile in disposition, as shown by your wrongdoings. Now, this word hostile, you might see Romans chapter 8, verse 7, where it speaks of enmity. The spirit has enmity, the flesh has enmity against the spirit. This idea of hostility in mind, which is the same idea as heart, maybe from a Hebrew's perspective, is the idea that we had allowed evil to permeate our beings, and that our bodies were working out that evil. And that's the idea here. Okay? And he has now reconciled. The word reconciled is an aorist tense. It means to change. Basically, change from a stance of conflict to a stance of peace. And that, of course, is what Jesus has done. You might want to see that beautiful passage on reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, 20, right in through there, 21. Has reconciled, verse 22, by his death in his human body. Now, many have wondered, this unusual form in Greek, by his death is the emphasis that was made back in chapter 20 when it says, made peace through the blood he shed on his cross. And so it's vicarious substitutionary atonement. But why in his human body? Well, some have said it's against the false teachers, and I think that's very true. Jerome has recorded that even in says Christ's body was considered a phantom while the apostles were still in Judea. Now, we call this docetic Gnosticism, from the word docetic, which means to, seems. The whole book of 1 John is written against these kind of Gnostics. They would affirm the full deity of Christ, would deny his humanity. And it seems that Paul's taken a slap at this kind of system that said that matter was evil, and so Jesus couldn't be fully God and fully man. He's saying in his physical body he redeemed man. Now, other people say that Gnostics believe that these angelic levels had something to do with man's redemption, that something physical couldn't purchase redemption. It had to be someone spiritual. And maybe it's a play against that. We're just not sure. So, as to present you. Now, does this to present you refer to end time eschatological judgment day, present you before God? Or is it something happens now, the moment we're saved, that we're introduced to the Father in this position in Christ? Well, it really could be both. The first one can be clearly seen in verse 28, chapter 1, verse 28, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. And that means eschatological, end time. But the whole context of Ephesians and Colossians seems to be that we are holy and blameless and faultless right now in Christ. That is our current position. You might want to see Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 for this same idea, or 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we're right now we have the righteousness of Christ. I remember back in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, where it talked about that we are already alive with Him. We are already seated with Him, enthroned with Him, right now. So current position. It could be either one. Now there are three words here. The first one, mine has consecrated. It's the word hagios, or holy. It, in the Old Testament, of course, it meant to set something apart for God's use. And that's the idea here. It's the same root as the word saints. Now, we're saints not because we live sinless lives, but because we're in Christ. Now, hopefully, we're going to live out more and more our position in Christ by living godly lives. But we're saints because we're in Him. Now, the second word is a sacrificial term. It's usually without blemish, something like that. Here, my trade has faultless, and it's a sacrificial term for someone who's not modeled or deformed or defective in some way. The last term, blameless, is a term that's used for no handle for criticism, kind of like 1 Timothy 3, the no handle for criticism against the leaders. In His presence. And, of course, that sounds like right before God. We're going to talk about in His presence. It's the same basic idea as coming boldly before His throne of grace, access. Or it's the idea of a personal introduction. And we're going to see that in the same chapter again. Now, verse 23, some have said this is referring to falling from grace. Now, I want to say a word to you, first of all. And I hope you'll hear me. I believe in the security of the believer. But I only believe in it when it is super glued to the concept of the perseverance of the saints. The Bible never teaches that you just pray a prayer one time and then you're saved no matter what you do. No. We come to meet Christ in an initial decision that is initiated by Him. And then from that decision, we move into lifestyle faith and repentance. And the lifestyle faith and repentance show that the initial decision had validity. Now, you might want to go back to Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Two of those received the word with joy, but later fell away. It was obvious they had an emotional response, but not a life-changing response. Now, notice it says, if. Now, the if here is first-class conditional, assumed to be true. You can see that in Romans 8:31, where it says, if God is for us, well, praise God, it means since God is for us. Or, and you can see it in Matthew 4:3, where the devil says, if you are the Son of God. He's really saying, since you are the Son of God. It was a temptation on how to use His messianic powers, not Satan doubting that He was the Christ. So this first class is very important and should usually be translated since for English readers. Since indeed you will continue well grounded. What he's saying is he knows they're going to continue, and so he affirms them and says, since you are, make sure you do. It's that kind of thing. Now, notice where its present tense continues. The word well-grounded is perfect passive. It kind of reminds one of Matthew 7:25, the house built on a rock, on a foundation. Now, the reason for this foundation, this building metaphor, and the next two terms, firm and never shift, may be related to the fact that, as you remember, Colossae was in a volcanic area. It had been destroyed several times by earthquakes. The latest of them is sometime very close to when Paul wrote this book. I believe Eusebius says it was 68, and another writer says it was 60. Maybe it was two earthquakes there, but that's an allusion here, I think, to that idea. Now, the word faith is used in the Bible in one or two ways. It can mean personal commitment to, and of course this context shows that personal element, or it can mean doctrinal content, and because we're in the context of false teachers, it could mean that. Which one it is, I'm not sure. In the pastoral epistles, it always means doctrinal content, but here it may mean personal faith. And notice it says, we are never to shift, there's that present passive idea, from the hope. Now, the hope here speaks of the second coming of Christ, possibly when we would be presented to God. Or, we're already faultless and perfect, and we're going to be a reunion with the family. Maybe that's the idea. But that hope, inspired by the good news you heard. There's an affirmation of Epaphras' gospel mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7. Which has been preached all over the world. Now, this, of course, is non-literal. It means the Greco-Roman world. It's the idea of Colossians 1:6. The gospel, it's not the little gospel you're dealing with. It's the gospel been proclaimed in the whole world, and it'll continue to spread. Of which I, Paul, have been made a minister. And the word here is the word for deacon. You might want to see verse 25. and Ephesians 3:7 for the same idea. Okay, a servant. Okay, verse 24. Now I am glad to be suffering for you. Now what does that mean? First of all, this personal element about Paul's ministry comes back in as he sees himself the unique apostle of the Gentiles. Now, maybe the false teachers had said, well, that old guy's in prison at Rome. How can you trust somebody who's in prison? Or maybe they had said something about, why didn't he come in person? We don't know. Maybe Paul's saying, I'm in prison shouldn't be taken to you as a negative thing. It's really a positive thing because I am your ambassador. I am your apostle. Now, this suffering for you, that suffering has a purpose for the church can be seen in Ephesians 3:13. Let me give you some of the places where suffering is mentioned and that we are to be happy or that there is some good that comes out of suffering. You might well see Matthew 5:10 through 12, Romans 5:3, 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 11, 2 Corinthians 6:3 through 10, Hebrews 5:8, that Jesus Christ was perfected by the things that he suffered. 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. 1 Peter 1:7 and 8. Now there's some idea of suffering. Now what's going to be so difficult, this next little phrase. And commentators have pulled their hair out, jumping down, screamed and hollered, and still aren't sure what it means. Now here it is. I am filling in what is lacking in Christ's suffering for his body, that is the church. Oh, my. Well, let's nibble around the edges first, okay? First of all, this cannot refer to the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. If you get it referring to the redemptive sacrifice, you've just negated the entire context that began back up in verse 13 through 18 on the majesty and completeness and total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only in creation but in redemption. It can't mean that. Okay? What does it mean? Well, the word filling is a very important word. It's used again several times in the same context. Does it mean the completeness of Christ's suffering? Well, it possibly does. But in what sense? Well, it's connected to his body, the church. Now, it's obvious in that from the context. So if it's not his atoning sacrifice, but it is connected somehow with the church, and Paul feels like that he's suffering on behalf of the Colossians, what are the options that we have? Now, I want to give you six different related thoughts. Some of them overlap some, but I think each of them has a unique element. Number one. We know Christ's suffering. We experience some of Christ's suffering, and by experiencing that, we know him better. Let me give you a few references. John 16:1 and following, 2 Corinthians 4:10, Galatians 2:20, and Philippians 3:10. We share in Christ's suffering. Now, number two. Our suffering is something that makes us more like Christ. And that, of course, is Hebrews 5:8, that he was perfected by the things that he suffered. Because we're related to him, we're going to suffer, may be the idea, and maturity comes through suffering. That may be it. Number three, some see this is related to the end-time birth pains of the Messianic age. That there's so many wars, so many rebellions, so much pain involved in the world before Christ comes again. And by us go ahead and getting that out of the way, Christ will come quicker. Now we'll see Mark 13:8, the birth pains of the new age. Now some said that Christ suffers with us. That's what it means here. That when we're hurting, he's hurting. And there's really some truth in that. You can see it so clearly in Acts 9:4 and 5, where Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me, when Paul was persecuting the church? Now, some others see it in Isaiah 63:9, and that may be true. Now, number five. It is possible that as we identify with Christ, we suffer. Now, that's what this passage back here John 16:1 and following. It's the idea that because we're Christians, the world hated Christ, the world's going to hate us. And that's the idea. We're drawn closer to the Father as Jesus is drawn closer to the Father through suffering. And then number six, I want to say, Some think a little phrase, that which is lacking, is a Gnostic catchword that Paul is kind of playing on without meaning all that they meant in it. Now, I must admit, I'm not sure. I think that Roman Catholics' view that this is the proof text for the merits of the saints is reading too much in this context, because, friends, you don't get any greater passage than this complete supremacy and ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' sacrifice in 13 through 18. So, there's some of the possibilities. Now, the word church is the word ecclesia, means the called out ones, the divinely called out ones. In it, I've been made a minister in accordance with the trusteeship God's entrusted me. Now, this I've been made a minister, you might want to see the verse 23. Now, you know, Paul said, I was drafted. But if you look at 1 Timothy 3, he said, anyone who aspires to the office of bishop or pastor aspires to a good work. And so there's the other side. They voluntarily want to, and a direct call from God versus an inward desire put there by God. Now, notice it's a trusteeship. This is the same word that was used back in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 9. It's not dispensation, it's trusteeship. And it's a compound trusteeship entrusted to me. This is the idea that Paul is a steward of the gospel. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, Titus 1, 7, and 1 Peter 4, 10 about how we're stewards of the gospel of God. That I might prove, this is the word fill up again, play on that word all the way through here. It's a Gnostic term, pleroma, and that's the idea here. Fill up what the universal message of God, okay? That aspect that goes to the Gentiles. The open secret, now this is the word mystery, that Jew and Gentile are one in Jesus Christ. You might want to see Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and Ephesians 3, 3 through 9, where it's so emphasized. Covered up, perfect passive, from the people in former ages and generations. Now, this former ages and generation can simply mean the Old Testament folks. And you might want to see 1 Peter 1:12. Others have said they were Gnostic terms for these different eons. And maybe he's again a play on this Gnostic language. But now uncovered, aorist passive, it was clearly manifested to the saints, to God's people, to whom God has chosen, there's an idea back in Ephesians chapter 1, election, predestination, aorist tense, to make known how glorious are the riches of the open secret. Now, these riches is a word used all the way through Colossians and Ephesians. Let me show you Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 7, 1, 18, 2, 7, 3, 8, 3, 16. The riches of the glory of God. Of the open secret, and that is the, here it is, among the heathen, namely Christ in you, the hope of your glorification. Now, Christ in you is either one of two things. It's the idea of the indwelling Christ, or it can mean Christ among you. And that'd be the novelty of the Gentiles being included in the chosen people. And so either one fits. Now, this idea about Christ in you, we usually think of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but quite often the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to form Christ in us and bring Christ to life. So they're very fluid. Let me give you a few references where it's almost like the Son indwells us. You might want to see Ephesians 3:17, Matthew 28:20. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Philippians 1:19, Galatians 4:6, and Romans 8, 9 and 10. Okay, the hope of your glorification or glory. You might see Romans 8:30. All right? We are proclaiming Him. Notice that personal element. Proclaiming Him. And they're warning two things. Warning everyone, teaching everyone. But there's three different uses in here in Greek of the word everyone. Against the exclusivism of the heretics, Paul asserts the universality of the potential of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, some say that warning is to lost people in the idea of repentance, and that teaching is to the saved. That may be true. I'm just not sure we can buy that. Okay, in order to present you to God, there's that present again. It seems like it's much like freedom to come before God's presence. The word boldness, used so often in Ephesians 3:12, and Ephesians 6:10. It's also used in Hebrews 4:16 and 10:19 and 35. Another word much like it is the word access or confidential introduction. You might want to see Ephesians 2:18, Ephesians 3:12, and Romans 5:2 for this concept of coming directly to God. And then everyone mature. This idea of everyone mature, King James has perfect. It means fully equipped for the task. Mature is the idea. You know, see Ephesians 4:13. For the goal is that all men be mature, not some like the false teachers had this secret knowledge, but all men through union with Christ, locative sphere. Verse 29, for this I am toiling and struggling. Now these two words are used together in 1 Timothy 4:10. The word struggling is an athletic term, or it may be a military term. For when we go to chapter 2, verse 1, you know what a battle I am fighting for you. There it's used as a military term, and up here struggle kind of as an athletic term, but it's the same root. We get the English word agony from this particular word. Okay? In His active energy, which is mightily working in me. Now, the word energy and mighty is a play on one word. We get the English word energy from this Greek word. And so often in Ephesians and Colossians, it's been God's energy that performs in us. Ephesians 1:19, Ephesians 3:7, Ephesians 3:20, Philippians 3:21. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. There's the same idea there. That's 3:14. You all see 3:21 also. Working in me is present passive. It's God's continually working in me. Now chapter 2. So I want you to know what a battle. And this seems to be the ideal of prayer, intercessory prayer, or possibly the teaching He sent and the prayer that went along with it. I'm fighting for you, for those at Laodicea. Now Laodicea was that one of those little towns in the same Lycus River Valley. It was Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Laodicea is mentioned in Colossians 4, 13, 15, 16. It's also mentioned in Revelation 3:14, one of the seven churches. Yes, for all who have never known me personally. See, he didn't start the church. Epaphras did, chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, the word encouraged here is the same root as paraclete, which is used for the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16, used for Jesus Christ in 1 John 2:1. Having been knit together. Now, this word is aorist passive. It can be used of knitting a body together, and that's maybe how it's used. But we found it's used in the Septuagint for instruction or training. And since the background's heretics, maybe it's that. It's found in the Septuagint of Isaiah 40. Man, I can't read my own writing. I believe it's 48:13, and it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now, notice where it mentions them. Knit together in love, and that's a beautiful concept we've been using all the way through here, that love is the sign that knits the body together. By having attained to a full assurance. This is very similar to Ephesians 3:17-18. What is this full assurance? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is this full assurance? That the Jew and the Gentile have been included in one new people of God. What is this full assurance? That Christ is in you and among you. That's the idea. That in Him are all the wisdom and riches of God. In Him. That's the idea they should be assured of. Of understanding. And again, this word understanding means to sin together. It's the same compound with soon we've seen so often through these two epistles. So that they may finally reach the fullest knowledge. Epigenosko. Full and complete experiential knowledge. A play on the false teachers. Of the open secret. There's that mysterion. That mystery that we see so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Christ Himself. He is the mystery. He Himself embodies it. He doesn't bring truth. Christ is truth. John 14:6. You might want to see chapter 1, verse 28. Christ is it's a personal focus, okay? In whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up. Hallelujah. It's in Christ that all this is. Now, the word wisdom and knowledge, you might want to go back to chapter 1, verse 9, where the two are used together, or Romans 11:33, where the two are used together. Now, in the Old Testament, this had two aspects, academic knowledge and practical wisdom. But here, they're almost synonymous, I think. Are stored up. Now, King James has the word hidden. But that goes against the whole context. Because the Gnostics said there was this hidden secret knowledge. But Paul says, no, Christ is the open secret. The word stored up is much better here than the word hidden. It's sometimes used in these secret writings of initiates. But Paul's not saying there's secret stuff in Jesus. He's saying it's public and it's all in Him. That's the idea. And I am saving this to keep anyone from misleading you by pervasive arguments. Now the word misleading is a present middle, and it means to lead somebody with reason. The second one, pervasive arguments, means eloquent style. Now, Paul spoke about this back in, where if I can find that. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 5:3, where he talks about that he didn't come with pervasive arguments or clever rhetoric, but with Christ crucified. And so he's saying, don't let these sharp intellectuals lead you astray with their fancy words, their cleverly put together schemes. Christ is the key. And then he comes down to say, for though I am far away in person, I am still with you in spirit. Excuse me, that's what that 1 Corinthians 5:3 is used. The other one about misleading you is in the early part of Corinthians, and I just didn't write the reference down. You can look it up. Where he did not come, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, with cleverly worded arguments, but with Christ crucified. I'm sorry about that. Now it says, and I am glad to note, look at these two military terms, your fine order and the firmness of your faith. Now, fine order is a military term for their organization, and the word firmness means their steadfastness. Maybe Paul recognized they're in a spiritual battle, these false teachers. And so here he has the concept of two military terms that shows their spiritual battle. So just as you once accepted, now the word accepted here is aorist. It may be receive someone personally, receive Christ personally, like John 1:12. But really it seems to be, it's the word, it's a compound word, used for receiving a tradition, receiving the truth about. And so it may be the teachings that Paul gave through Epaphras, and that may be true here about receive. Christ Jesus the Lord, that's an unusual title, it's in a strange order. It's a rare word here. Some think it's to refute the heretics that the Messiah is a man and he is Lord. Maybe that's true, but it's still very unusual. The word Lord, of course, is the supreme title for God. Obviously, the early church baptismal formula, we see it in Romans 10:9-13. We see it in 2 Corinthians 4:5, 1 Corinthians 12:3, Lord. You must continue living in vital union with Him. There's that present tense again. The doctrine must be linked with lifestyle to be really Christian. We need to hear that over and over again. We tend to separate those two. With your roots deeply planted in Him. Notice the in Him. Being continually built up in Him. Growing stronger in faith, just as you were taught to do. Overflowing through it with gratitude. Now, there's those three things. Your roots deeply planted. And there's the idea. We use that metaphor of tree so often. It's a perfect passive verb. Now, see Ephesians 3:17. In Him. Continually being built up. Present participle. Ephesians 2:22. In Him. Notice again. Growing stronger. Another present passive participle. In faith. Just as you were taught to do. There's a tradition there. Overflowing. Here's number four participle. Present. Through in your gratitude. In your thanksgiving. And we're going to stop there. I think I went a little too far anyway. May have to come back and finish that last part next week. I've really enjoyed being with you. The marvel of this is that we are in Christ, that He is the focal point of all that we do, that we share many things with Him by faith, but He is the head of the body, and that's got to be the emphasis. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.